Suppose you were to go out and find 10 people who believe in the existence of God. Not talking atheists or agnostics now. People who readily admit there is a God. And ask them how they would describe God to you. What do you suppose they would say? How do you suppose the average American conceives of the nature or character of God? More than likely, the emphasis would be on the love and benevolence and goodness of God. God is a loving God. God is a forgiving God. God is a gracious God. God is a providing God. God is a merciful God. God is a God who wants everybody happy and those types of things. And if there is any mention of the justice of God or the holiness of God, it's going to be in a very diluted sense. The only ones that are really worthy of judgment are the Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein type characters, the butchers of mankind. They deserve judgment, but the average person, even though he may not be perfect, certainly isn't worthy of any type of judgment. The most he may get is a kind of spiritual slap on the wrist. Those who might conceive of some type of permanent justice of God would temper that by saying that when bad mankind, unsaved mankind passes from this earth, they simply pass out of existence. The idea of an eternal hell, a literal lake of fire, that type of thing, well, that's just ridiculous. That's not consistent with the character of God. Now, let's examine that for just a second or two. Is God a God of love? Well, He absolutely is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says that God is love. His very nature is love. It's not part of His nature, it's His nature. He is love. His love is universal, for God so loved the world. Now, there are some who try to say, well, the word world there isn't the entire population of the world. It's the world of the elect. You have to do some hermeneutical gymnastics to come up with that one. Not even gymnastics. That's contortionism. It just doesn't fly. God loves the world. And if anyone passes from this life and is worthy of judgment, that they will not go into hell unloved. They will simply go into hell unsaved. That's the issue. So God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a forgiving God. There is not one sin that a person can commit that God says, oh, that keeps you from coming to me and being saved. There are not numbers of sin that if you commit so many that keeps a person from being saved. God is a God who is willing to forgive anything and everything. Now, you might bring up the issue of the unpardonable sin, but I don't think that's something that anyone today can commit. I think that was something that had to happen in the time of Christ, where they attributed the miracles that they were doing in His presence to the power of Satan. But apart from that, the fact of the matter is, God is a forgiving God. God is a gracious God. You know, I was meditating this morning, and all this stuff about our economic chaos that our country is in today, and I'm not denying that by any stretch of the imagination, but I was thinking about this. I saw a commercial on TV yesterday, I believe it was, for a car dealer. I think it was up in the Indiana area, if I remember correctly, but it was a woman who apparently was the owner of this car dealership, and she said, oh, we're going through all these tough times, and we are going to keep our prices as low as possible, and we're hanging in there with you. And it really sounded gloomy, and I thought, man, you would think that we're out there begging for food or something. By the way, behind her was this huge SUV. I mean, we're not talking a compact car to get us by in tough times. We're talking this big, huge SUV. And I said to myself, I didn't have to live through the Depression. My parents did. I have a feeling my dad may have caused it. But I remember them talking about rationing things and struggling to get food on the table. And I'm saying, how many of us have significantly changed our lifestyles since our country has entered this economic chaos? And the fact of the matter is, I don't think any of us have changed significantly. Now, we may have to yet, but it hasn't happened yet. You know why? God is a giving God. And He has blessed us undeservedly above measure. God is a great God, isn't He? But God is also a terrible God. And I don't mean that in the moral sense. I mean that in the sense that sometimes that it's used in the King James as He's an awful God, which means He's an awesome God, as the word has changed over the years in its meaning. But when it comes to the holiness of God, someone said years ago, man's conception of the holiness of God is like a flickering candle compared to the noonday sun. God isn't, just as He is infinitely loving, He is infinitely holy. And we have a tough time, because of our finite limitations of humanity, understanding an infinite quality. When we try to think of the holiness of God, we bring them down to anthropomorphic conceptions. We compare ourselves to other, because if we would compare ourselves to the infinite holiness of God, that doesn't come out good. So we try and bring God down to that, and we cannot conceive of how a God can be infinitely, perfectly holy. And therefore, we struggle to conceive of the terrible qualities of God and the consequences of our sin. I want you to read with me tonight in Lamentations chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 on down to verse 6. And I want you to see how terrible God is. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction. The word affliction there might also be translated poverty. And because of great servitude, she dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. For princes are become like the harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. In this passage of Scripture, and if I could find my notes, I could exposit it a little bit better. There we go. In verse 3, we see the nation of Israel in distress. Judah is gone into captivity because of poverty. The idea here is that it's like a person who has bought something on credit. And they've set up, maybe it's a house, maybe it's a car, and you set up payments. And it's come time to make the payments, and all of a sudden you find out, oh, don't have money. And the lending institution, they're going to say to everybody who doesn't have money, oh, that's okay. Just go on enjoying the benefits of what you bought. We don't need the money, right? They all do that, don't they? One of the problems that supposedly that we're experiencing in great quantities today because of our economic chaos is the repossession of houses. Basically, Israel was repossessed. They've gone into captivity. They went down to the nation of Egypt and they said, look, we need some help. The nations of the world are coming against us. We'll sell you our soul, kind of, if you come and be our defense. And they had nothing to pay with. They've gone into captivity because of the poverty and because of great servitude. They became slaves to that which could not save them. In the Old Testament, if you had a debt that you couldn't pay, the only way of getting out of it was not declaring bankruptcy, but selling yourself to the person you owed money to as their slave for a period of time until it was paid off. Maximum amount of time was 6 years. The seventh year was the year of release. Israel was gone into slavery because she had a debt that she couldn't pay. She dwelleth among the heathen. Interesting. Here was a nation that was put in the most prosperous place on earth by God. The nations of the world were coming to Jerusalem. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came up and she looked at Solomon in the height of Israel's glory, and she just turned around and she said, "Wow." That's the Hebrew word. And this is fantastic. This is awesome. This is magnificent. What a great God that you have that would give you all these different things. God is dwelling in your midst. And the nations of the world were coming to Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem and the Jews are dwelling in the midst of the heathen. She findeth no rest. Well, you know why she found no rest? She was a slave. She was a servant. Remember the story that Jesus told in the Gospels, how you have the servants that are out in the field working all day and they come in at the end of the day, and I'm embellishing a little bit, but you know, they're hot and sweaty and tired and they've worked and they're looking for, you know, if they had their way, they would have a meal prepared for them. They could go sit in the tub and soak a while and feel better and then spend the rest of the night watching ESPN. But instead, the master of the house said, "I want supper." The master isn't going to say, "Hey guys, look, I realize you've worked real hard all day today. I'm going to make supper for you." That's not how it works. The master says to the slaves, "You wait on me." No rest for the weary. And Israel was finding no rest, sold herself into slavery. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. Between the straits is the idea of being in distress. The walls were closing in on them, and the persecutors overtook them. Physically, discussed this a couple of weeks ago, how the Babylonians had laid siege to the city. They surrounded it. They cut it off from anybody coming in or going out. The food supply eventually dwindled to the point that in the end they were actually committing cannibalism in order to survive. Finally, one day the walls were breached and the enemy came in. The people were just there for the taking. They were overtaken in their distress. Verse 4, we see the desolation of the city. "The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast." Israel had 7 feast days in its religious calendar. And in some of those feast days, it was required that the Jews from all over the nation would come down into Jerusalem. And it was a festive time. It wasn't, we got to go. It's a solemn feast. Yes, it was a very important thing. But they came with joy in their hearts because they were going to be celebrating the goodness of God. And now there's no one to come. The ways, the roads into Jerusalem were mourning. There's nobody traveling them. All her gates are desolate. Remember, the gates are the places where all the economic and business and legal affairs of the city took place. No commerce, nothing going on there. The city is just empty. Her priests sigh. Now, unfortunately, Jerusalem didn't have too many of the godly priests at this point in time. That was one of the problems that caused all this mess. But there were a few godly ones here and there. And I can understand why they were sighing. 2 weeks ago, when we didn't have services, this pastor was not sitting at home saying, I got a day off, I got a day off. Carol was saying that, but I wasn't. No, she wasn't. I missed being in the pulpit. I love what I do. And I think there were priests that were left saying, not I'm out of a job, but I'm out of the opportunity of doing what I love to do, serving God. Her virgins are afflicted. And I don't think that that necessarily means to young ladies that were morally pure. I think that that is speaking in a kind of a symbolic way of those who were going to be reproductive and repopulating the city in the days to come. The future outlook of Jerusalem, there was none. There was none to repopulate her. She is in bitterness. There's no future. There's no hope. Everything is lost. We see a city that's in distress. Verse 5, we see the adversaries that are delighting. Her adversaries are the chief. Under Saul, under David, under Solomon, and under a couple of the godly kings, the nation of Israel, and then later the kingdom of Judah, basically ruled the world. When David mustered his armies together and he would go into the surrounding areas, they would basically say, "Hold, wait a minute, you're in charge." Kind of the Lion King thing, if you've ever watched the Lion King. All they had to do, Mufasa had a roar, and all the animals bowed down. That's what was going on here. Now the adversaries are the chief. They're in charge. Her enemies are prospering. Here was Israel in the height of its glory and just all the riches of God. I mean, the temple was one of the wonders of the world. Gold everywhere. It's all gone. Dropping down to the bottom of verse 5, her children are gone into captivity. There's no hope for tomorrow. And verse 6, from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. It used to be that that was a wonderful place. If you want to consider it this way, one of the places that's on your sightseeing tour. Now it was in ruins. Ashes smoldering. Rocks all over the place that were once walls. Her princes are become like the harts that find no pasture. Princes would be those who would be in the ruling of it. Israel had its kings. And in the line of David, there was always to be a king that was to sit on the throne of Israel. Well, here you have these princes, these future rulers. And they're like carts or deer that find no pasture. Dave's listening on this one, aren't you? What happens when a deer finds nothing to eat? It starves. You go and chase it, how far is it going to get away? It'll just fall over. Without strength before the pursuer, can't get away. But what I skipped over was probably the most important thing. Why is all this? For the Lord, in verse 5, hath afflicted her. All this came from the terrible hand of God. How terrible he was. Why would he do such a thing? Well, the next sentence or phrase, for the multitude of her transgressions. Israel had committed sin upon sin upon sin, upon sin, upon sin. And God was willing to forgive. God was willing to restore. But they committed sin upon sin upon sin. See, we haven't gotten to multitude yet. I've gotten to a bunch, but not multitude. But look at verse 8. not only did they commit a whole lot of sins, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Not just little itty-bitty sins, as if there is such a thing, but sin that had major consequences to it. And they committed sin upon sin upon sin without repentance. And God said, guys, you don't understand how disgusting this is in my sight. I am infinitely holy. And to give you a little bit of understanding, I'm going to show you what your sin does. Chris and Christine were over at our house last night, and we were talking for a while about teaching experiences. And I told them of a time when I was teaching down at Open Door, how I had a couple of guys in my class that kept interrupting, and I finally ended up giving them detention. Normally in detention at Open Door, the kids had to sit down and write two or three page paper on why what they did was wrong. These guys had written volumes. Apparently they didn't believe what they wrote. So I said to them, I said, you guys don't understand. I'm throwing my heart into this work so that I can affect your lives for good. And you guys were making a mockery of my class. You don't understand how much that hurts me. So I said, today I want you to get an idea of the pain that you're causing me. For the next half hour, you will stand with your hands in the air. So you get an idea of what pain I'm feeling. And I said, if you open your mouth but once, your half hour starts over. I said, now I will give you an opportunity to rest in various times throughout that. But I said, even during the rest times, if you say a word, your half hour starts over. Chris looked at me, he said, and you got away with that? I almost didn't. The mother of the one boy came in while I was doing this, and she said, that looks like cruel and unusual punishment. I said, oh, it's not. I've given them a break, and they're going to have plenty of more breaks before the half hour is over. It's not too bad. Well, she left, and I thought everything was fine. 5 minutes later, the principal came running into the gymnasium. What are you doing? I told her what I was doing. She said, that's not your usual form of punishment, is it? I said, no, it's not. I've never done this before. But these guys don't seem to get the message. I was hoping they would today. She said, well, I have no problems with it. You go right ahead. I got away with it. Found out later the reason the mother was so upset is the boys were having a basketball game later on, and she thought her son's arm would be too tired to shoot the basketball. She couldn't care less about what he was doing, as long as he could play basketball. And Chris says, and you got away with that. Their society today doesn't think that we should be so terrible. Oh, by the way, the two boys never complained once, and I never had them in detention again. Why did Israel keep on sinning multitude after multitude after multitude of sins? Because they thought God was just a loving God and a merciful God and a forgiving God and a benevolent God. And oh, if He ever is a just God, He'll just smack our wrists. Whenever we diminish the infinite holiness of God and think that God is not a terrible God, we're in for trouble. Because we'll continue to sin after sin after sin after sin. And God won't be able to express how wonderfully He is loving and benevolent and merciful and good and providing. Keep that in mind. Father, we love You tonight. Easy words to say, much harder thing to do. Because we when we conceive of you, we focus on how good you are, and we forget those things of the infinite holiness of God. Not that we should stand in terror, but that we should stand in awe and reverence of who you are. Lord, help us to see you for all that you are, not just your love, but your love that is infinite, as well as the infiniteness of your holiness, your grace that is sufficient, your mercy that is pardoning, and your judgment that is complete. Lord, may these things guide us into a balanced and appropriate comprehension of who you are, that we might live lives that are worthy of the calling wherewith you've called us, through the gospel of grace and to the glory of heaven. In Jesus' name I pray for these things. Amen. Have a good week.